Turn again in God's Word to Job chapter 23. Noticing verses at the start, 2-4. Even today my complaint is bitter, my hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I wonder if you've ever argued with the Lord. Perhaps even the asking of that question is a strange thing, and you might say, well, surely we're not meant to argue. We're not meant to argue with one another. Never mind with the Lord himself. But there is indeed a time when it's appropriate to argue with the Lord, and we'll have to see especially in what sense. But we could call prayer itself not only holy conversation with God, but a holy argument with God. Job here, when he fills his mouth with arguments in verse 4, is not coming to God to complain and murmur against God's providence in his life. He's not coming to argue in that sense. But he is coming with reasons. He is coming with thoughts. He is coming with words that he's going to speak to the Lord. Words that will strengthen his case. Now, when we bring arguments to the Lord, it's not so that we can twist his arm into doing what we want him to do. If we twist God's arm, well, then we become God and he becomes the creature. God's will is absolute. Whatever he wills to be done is done. And we cannot change God's eternal purpose. We can't change that eternal will of God. But nevertheless, God does show to us in the Bible that prayer does change things. Although it doesn't change his will, his purpose, yet it does change things. Prayer does make a difference. God uses the means of prayer to make such changes that comply with his overall will. So we don't twist his arm, we don't change his mind, but rather he does use our prayers. And I think one thing in particular to note, when we bring arguments to the Lord in prayer, it's not so much that his will would be changed, but rather it's so that we would be changed. When we argue with God in a holy way, it is in fact the strengthening of our faith. And what is prayer but laying hold of God by faith, isn't it? And so we come with words to strengthen our faith. Sometimes the way people pray, it is just when they make a petition to God, it's almost just like a wish. You know the way children do when they blow out their candles on the birthday cake. I wish that such and such would happen. And that's sometimes how weak prayer can be. But Job here is showing us that we can come to God with a holy argument. We can come with a rationale. We can come with a just cause and bring it before the Lord. Think, for example, of Jacob and how, as he was concerned about meeting his brother Esau and so on, yet the angel of the Lord met him at night. And what did Jacob do with that angel? He wrestled with him. And he would not let go of that angel until he blessed him. That is a picture of prayer. A holy argument with God, persevering in it, laying hold of God by faith. Or think another example of Abraham. As he was concerned about Sodom, and particularly Lot and his family there in Sodom, he entered into a holy argument with God. You remember how he began with a certain number of people in mind, and he whittled it down and down and down. Surely you won't destroy Sodom if there are 10 righteous people there, and so on. So there is that sense of entering into such an argument with God. Now, of course, we don't have God before us in a physical sense. We can't lay hold of him and wrestle him as Jacob did. And we don't see him as the angel of the Lord, as Abraham did, to speak to him in that sense and to hear his words. But nevertheless, God is no less real. And we do speak to him, and he does speak to us in his word and by his providence. And there are times we get a sense that he is very much saying no to our prayers. He is very much leading us in a different way. And I know you know what I mean by that. But I want us to consider this evening just some of the arguments that we can bring to the Lord to strengthen our prayers. And in many ways, these are just suggestions as they have come to me. You can try to look for more yourself, and I would encourage you to do it. We sing the Psalms. I hope you sing the Psalms in worship at home. And what are the Psalms but prayers? And they are human prayers, and yet they're inspired and infallible. And so you can look through the Psalms as you sing them day by day, and you'll see many other examples of holy arguments being brought before the Lord. In fact, if you were really keen, if you had plenty of time in your hands, you could look through every prayer in the Bible, the Psalms and the other documented prayers, and you would see a host of different ways in which holy men and women lay hold of God by faith and bring their arguments to bear. So let me just give a few suggestions. First of all, the glory of God is a powerful argument. The glory of God. The glory of God is at the heart of prayer. Or should we say, it should be at the heart of prayer. How does Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Hallowed be your name. That's the starting point, isn't it? And so we should have a concern for God's glory. But we know, don't we, that God also has a concern for his glory. Indeed, he is zealous for his glory to a far greater degree than we are. And so as we come with prayers that we're desiring his glory, we know that that is his will. And so it does strengthen our prayers. Let me give you some examples. In Psalm 9, the psalmist is faced with enemies around him who hate him. And at the end of the psalm, verses 19 and 20, he cries out, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Now notice there, he was concerned for the glory of God. Here were these men, these enemies who were exalting themselves against God, and he's saying, you, because of your glory, you're to cast them down. Cast them down. Or think about Moses in Exodus 33. If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? You see, Moses there had a particular petition, that the Lord's presence would go with them. But he strengthens it with his argument for God's glory. Unless you do go with us, people will not know of your grace. People won't see this radiance in you. Numbers 14, another example from Moses. When God would have wiped out Israel and started afresh with just Moses as his covenant people, he prays, the Egyptians will hear it. They will tell the inhabitants of this land, and then the nations will say, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. Do you see what Moses is saying there? He wants God to spare the people, to save their lives. But he strengthens that prayer with thoughts of God's glory. Just think of what the nations will say if you do not deliver us. They will say, God is not able to save. 1 Kings chapter 18, another example. Elijah on Mount Carmel, well known to us. What does he cry out? Let it be known that you are the God of Israel, That was his desire. It wasn't that he would be vindicated, but that the Lord's glory would be manifested. And Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19, when the Assyrians were coming, Sennacherib's forces were coming to invade and to conquer Jerusalem, he cries out, "Now therefore I pray, save us from his hand, that all kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone." See, sometimes, friends, we pray for healing. Let's take that as one example. People are sick, we are sick, and we pray for healing, and that's it. It's just simply a wish or a petition. But is there a desire for the glory of God? That should be foremost. And if there is, we can bring that as an argument to God, a reason why he should heal, if that is in accordance with his will. Is the glory of God at the heart of our prayers? Or are there some things that we just get so used to praying that we forget? Remember the petition, "Hallowed be your name." So that's one thought. But a second argument that we can bring to God is to bring his own character before him, to remind God who he is. And there are lots of examples of that in the Bible. I'll just work through some attributes of God. I'm not going to belabor the point. But God is sufficient in and of himself. He does not need you, and he does not need me. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our prayers. He needs nothing from us. He's the Lord who has everything. And Asa, the king, recognized that in 2 Chronicles 14, when 1 million Ethiopians were gathered to make war against Judah. He says, "Lord, it is nothing to you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude." It's nothing to you. You don't need us. It's an easy thing for you because you are fully sufficient. Or think about his power, another attribute of God. He's omnipotent. Shouldn't that strengthen our prayers, as it did for Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20? He says, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you?" Listen to the question there. Prayer doesn't have to just be making statements or making petitions. Prayer can be asking questions of the Lord. He's saying there, "Are you not the one who rules the heavens? Are you not the one with power? Are you not the one with strength? Is your hand not the hand of might? Well, therefore, you are able to save us." I believe that's the sort of prayer that God is glorified by, basing it upon his attributes. What about his holiness? Well, in Psalm 5, the psalmist uses that to make a petition to be delivered from the ungodly. He says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell in you." Now, those are words we sometimes use in praise to God, simply to extol him for his holiness. But the context is quite clear. The psalmist is using it to petition God. He's using it to plead with the Lord, "Deliver me from wicked men, because you are a God who takes no pleasure in wickedness." Do you see how that strengthens the petition? Or think about God's eternality. He is God from everlasting to everlasting. In Psalm 102, we see this, "But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." Notice what happens there. Essentially, he's saying, because you are eternal, your people, therefore, will continue and be kept safe. Or it's expressed the same argument in Habakkuk 1, Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. You see how those two thoughts, to us perhaps they seem disconnected. But in the argument, they are connected. Because God is eternal, therefore his church will continue from generation to generation. It can't be destroyed. It could only be destroyed if God were not eternal. Or think about his compassion, his love, his kindness. In Psalm 25, the psalmist extols God for things like his tender mercies, his loving kindnesses, his mercy. But it brings him to the petition. He goes and says, "For I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distress." You see, he could have just come to God and said, "Bring me out of my distress." But he bases his petition upon the mercies of God, the compassion of God. Or in Psalm 6, the same idea, "Save me for your mercy's sakes." So we can bring that sort of an argument to God, his character, his attributes. But a further argument we can bring to God in prayer are his promises. If God has promised something in the Bible, it's fair game for us to turn that promise into a prayer. And a powerful prayer it is. Sometimes you pray and you say, "I don't know what God's will is." And you pray, not my will, but your will be done. But we can take a promise and we can say, "This is God's will because he's revealed it as such. And since we know God is faithful, he will fulfill it." Think of Genesis 32. Jacob, again, he's scared of his brother Esau. He had wronged him in the past. And this is the first time in many years that they've set eyes on one another. And before that, he prays to God. He says, "For you said..." You see, he's holding God to account. "These are the words that came out of your mouth. You said this, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" You see, the argument there, it's not just simply saying, "Please, may I have a good day tomorrow. I'm worried about meeting my brother Esau. Will you make it all just work out well?" He's saying to him, "God, you've already promised me that it will go well. You've already promised that you will bless me and my family. Therefore, I'm holding you to account to keep your promise." Or another example in Nehemiah chapter 1. Remember how he confesses not only his own sin, but the sin of the people. And as he comes before God, he says, "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" Do you hear what Nehemiah is saying there? He's not just saying, "Lord, would you bring the captives back to Israel? Would you take us out of Babylon and return us to our homeland?" No, he's taking a promise that God has revealed. "You've already said that if your people humble themselves and they ask you for forgiveness for their sin, that sin which brought them to captivity, well then, you will bring them back. You've made this promise, and we await your answer." Any promise in the Bible can be turned into a prayer, as long, of course, as the promise applies to us. We do have to read the promises in their context and make sure they are promises that haven't already been fulfilled, that were for a specific time, for example. But promises that apply to us. So, for example, there are many promises in the Bible made to individuals. That if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There is a promise. A promise you can take before the Lord that when you have sinned, and when the evil one is criticizing you, and you feel a sense of shame, you can say to the Lord, but you are faithful to keep this promise to forgive me my sin. The promises of peace in the midst of the storms. The promises of God working out all things for our good. The promises where God gives strength to those who hope upon him. These are all things that we can take and turn into prayers and bring before him. But it's not only the individual promises that we bring. Is it not the promises he's made to groups of people or to specific people, particularly to the major events of world history and particularly to nations of the world? The fact is that Christ's kingdom must advance because it's been promised in the Word of God. And no matter how discouraging it seems at present, that the many enemies seem to have greater power, nevertheless we know the Scriptures. The kingdom must advance. Everything must be put under his feet. The Antichrist must be destroyed. The church will grow because Christ has promised it. Nations will bow before him, and they will serve him, and they will bless the church. And these are all things, promises, that we can bring as arguments in our minds to the Lord. So we've seen God's glory is one argument to bring, God's character, God's promises. Fourthly then, God's past dealings. It's another argument we can bring. If the promises look to the future, then we look historically to the past. If God has done anything in the past, surely he can do it again. Unless he has specifically said that he will not do that again. Unless he specifically said that was a one-time event. For example, the things pertaining to the life of Christ, which were unique to him, those things are not repeated again. But nevertheless, the Bible is full of stories. Don't we teach them to our children? We want them to know the stories. But why? It's not just because stories are entertaining for children. It's because these stories teach us truth about who God is and what he can do. What he did in history can be repeated now in our day. We look at ourselves and we think we're small in number. We consider the church, the Reformed church in the land, very small in number. And that's very discouraging to us. But look historically. Look at what the Lord did with Jonathan and his armor bearer. Nothing can restrain the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Two men were able to attack a Philistine garrison and completely rout the troops. So why can a small group of people who believe in the Lord and who pray before the Lord, why can we not do mighty things for him? Why can we not tear down strongholds using the word of God? Think of Gideon. Didn't he learn the lesson that it's not by numbers? Every time the Lord looked at his army, he said, too many people. I can't save with this number of people. And more were dismissed, weren't they? Until it was only 300 men against forces that looked like sand in number. They were like locusts. The sheer number of forces camped out in the plain. It was a terrifying thought. But God can use small numbers. What about the preaching of the Word of God? We value it. And yet it's very easy to think of its inadequacies. I confess, feel that myself. As I am preparing to preach week by week, what an inadequate thing it is. Truly it is a foolish means that God uses to speak, and his will is done in the world. To speak and people come to faith. We're tempted to think, surely something different is needed. And yet, think of what he's done in the past. It's maybe a silly example, but one that's often in my mind. God was able to speak through Balaam's donkey. To take an animal, a brute beast, with no reason at all, and for that animal to speak and to bring a word of conviction to Balaam. God can use even the weakest of humans. And even though at many times we think we don't have words to give, yet he can use and has used in the past. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, whether we feel it or not. Or what about those times where we think that person can't possibly be saved? That person is, they're such a hard nut, too hard to crack. Well, we think to God's past. We think to how he has dealt before. And we receive an argument to bring to the Lord in prayer. God, will you not save this person? In the same way as you saved the Apostle Paul, who was the chief of sinners. If you were able to save Paul, surely you can save this person. Think of the Philippian jailer. Someone who was suicidal at the moment he was converted. Or the prodigal son. You see, the Lord has dealt with people historically. And that's an argument we can bring to bear to him. If you've done it before, O Lord, do it again. Another argument that we can bring, and it's surprising how often this is brought, or at least I find it quite surprising, was to argue the alternative. If you want a particular thing, argue what would happen if God did not do that thing. And there are loads of examples, and I've written a number of verses down here, but we wouldn't have time to go through them. But let me just give you a couple that are from the Psalms. And it's always this word, lest. That alerts you to it. So in Psalm 7, verses 1 and 2. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. Lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. You see, the psalmist wants to be delivered. The psalmist wants to be kept safe. But he argues that the alternative, if you don't do this for me, Lord, I will be torn to pieces. Psalm 13, verses 3 to 4. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. And there are plenty more examples. You can look it up yourself through the Psalms. So look for the word lest, and you'll find these things. The psalmist often strengthens his case, his argument, by arguing the alternative. But then, a further way in which we can bring an argument to God is to testify to our sincerity or our honesty. This might seem almost a strange one and sort of out of keeping with the rest. But nevertheless, the psalmist does it in Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. You see, he's arguing from his honesty. Because he's sincere, he's asking God to hear him. Hezekiah does the same thing in 2 Kings 20. Remember now, O Lord, I pray. Remember, Hezekiah had just been told by Isaiah he was going to die. And he says, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. Perhaps for us, we say, well, how could I do that as a sinner? How can I go before the Lord and strengthen my prayer by speaking of how sincere I am or how loyal I am? Well, friends, do you think surely these Old Testament saints also felt their sinfulness? And yet they come before the Lord with such prayers. But if you can't do that, or feel you can't do that, think about this final argument to bring before the Lord. It's not testifying to your loyalty and your sincerity, but testifying to your sinfulness and your weakness. It's the opposite, isn't it? In many ways. Psalm 25, verse 11. Pardon my iniquity, for it is very great. You see, the sense there, the psalmist is saying, why should you pardon me? Well, there are lots of reasons you could give, but he sets before the Lord this reason: my iniquity is great. I have sinned very much against you. Psalm 70, verse 5, I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O Lord, my God. You see, we often, when we make arguments, we're trying to convince someone to do what we want them to do. We try to make ourselves look better, don't we? If you go to a job interview, for example, you want the job. You want them to give you the job. So what do? You dress yourself up well. You try to hide your blemishes, your faults. You try to present them in a positive light. But not in the prayers of the Scripture. In the Scripture, the psalmist there sets before the Lord his need and his sinfulness. And as we thought last night in our book study, that does not repel the heart of Christ. Our sin does not mean that Christ leaves us, but in fact it qualifies us for Christ to deal with us and to deliver us. And so these are some ways in which, as Job does here, he brings arguments to the Lord. These are some ways in which, like Jacob of old, we can wrestle with the Lord in prayer. And when we do it, when we do bring things like this, we're offering to God more scriptural prayers, and therefore we have more confidence. John 14 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, you could take that under the category I mentioned before, a promise. And you can say, "Lord, Jesus has promised that if I ask anything in his name, you will give it to me. Therefore, I ask for £1 million or for something like that. That's what I want." Well, of course, that's a misuse of the promise. It has to be asking in Christ's name. It has to be asking for his glory. It has to be concerned with his interests and his priorities. But friends, when we bring arguments that the Scripture show us, surely we're more likely to be asking for petitions that go along these lines. Surely we're more likely to be asking for things that are for God's glory, that would please him, if we're backing it up with Scripture. If you present to God a petition and you don't have any argument to back it up, you've got no biblical reason why you should ask for that thing, surely then you have to question whether it's a prayer you should make in the first place. Job here, in his distress, in the Lord's dealings with him, sought to find God. And of course, that's a topic perhaps for some other time. He struggles, doesn't he? He struggles to find God in this darkness. But as he goes, he wants to come, verse 3, to God's seat. It's almost like him being a judge, isn't it? His seat of judgment. He could come to God's seat. Why? Verse 4, I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. May God grant us the grace to be before his throne of grace with arguments. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord our God, we have been praying for many years. Many of us have been Christians for many years. And yet, even still, like the disciples, we come to you and say, Lord, teach us how to pray. We ask that you would give us grace and help us to learn from the many examples in the Scripture. And help us to come to you with arguments, to come with prayers that might strengthen our faith. We ask especially that our prayers might be for your glory, and that that might be at the heart, as you have told us we're to do all things to the glory of God. We pray that we would not ask improperly, to spend on our own lusts, but Lord, that rather we would come with godly petitions. And Lord, you are the one who delights in answering prayer, as we've been singing in our psalms. So Lord, we do ask that the prayers offered this evening, that you who are in heaven will have heard at your throne of grace, and that already even you will be answering these prayers for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with singing from Psalm 143. Psalm 143, and we'll sing the second version of the psalm, verse 1, and then also verses 6 and 7. In verse 1, it's very much asking the Lord to hear the prayers that we offer to him and to answer them faithfully. Look at verse 6. Lo, I do stretch my hands to thee, my help alone, for thou well understandest all my complaint and moan. My thirsting soul desires and longeth after thee, as thirsty ground requires with rain refreshed to be. Lord, let my prayer prevail. Answer it, make speed, for lo, my spirit doth fail. Hide not thy face in need, lest, here's an example I spoke of, lest I be like to those that do in darkness sit, or him that downward goes into the dreadful pit. Psalm 143, the second version, verses 1, 6, and 7. Let's stand to praise God.
Oh, hear my prayer, O Lord, and unto my desire to burn thine ear, O Lord, thy completely fire. Answer me.
the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.